Smyrnian faithfulness. We're on a series in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 mainly, and it's the seven letters to the seven churches that John wrote. Well, he's really given the words of Jesus. Jesus told John what to write to the seven churches. I want to talk about Smyrna some more this week because you can never say Smyrna enough. Now, I think we have more to learn. We have a lot to learn from these Smyrnians before we move on to the next of the seven letters. A little reminder about the city of Smyrna. It was a thriving seaport city that today goes by the Turkish name Izmir. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So the courier of the letters went to Ephesus first and then up north 35 miles and he got to Smyrna. It was founded as a Greek colony more than 1,000 years before Christ. It was equal to Ephesus in wealth and in beauty and in commerce. They were also very proud to be the hometown of the famous poet Homer. The city was filled with the pagan temples to Apollo and Asclepia and Aphrodite and the Emperor Tiberius and Zeus. All kinds of pagan temples in the city. Although it was a free city, they gave full allegiance to and were very proud of Rome and their Roman citizenship. The Temple of Athena, dating back to the 17th century B.C., was the most important building of that period. It was also famous for their great school of medicine there in Smyrna. Have you ever been to a football game or a baseball game or a basketball game in support of and wearing the t-shirt and hat with the name and colors of the visiting and opposing team where you're the minority? When you are in Seattle, let's say, at a Seahawks game and you are wearing the opposing team's color and logo, you know that everyone's looking at you a little differently. You're out of place. And you're on the other side. That's a tiny, tiny taste of what it was like for faithful Christians in Smyrna. Now, before Trump was elected president, Lisa and Jed and Carissa and I went to the Four Daughters restaurant. And we went to eat there one night. And we didn't know it, but it was one of the nights of the debates where they were having the debates before the election. So Hillary and Trump were debating, and we didn't realize it, but this was the official place where all the Democrats were going to go and cheer on for Hillary. And so that was interesting. Everybody in the place was just cheering on for Hillary and boo for Trump, and they were laughing at what she said that was supposed to be funny and hissing at what he said that was supposed to be not funny. But it was kind of funny. We were definitely the minority, weren't big Hillary fans, weren't big Trump fans either. But that was a tiny, tiny taste of what it was like to be a faithful Christian in Smyrna and not a big Caesar is Lord fan. If you were in Smyrna and you weren't a big fan of saying Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Curios, you were out of place. In fact, you were more than out of place. You would be persecuted. The difference is that you just don't feel like a minority in Smyrna. As a Christian, you often felt great pain and great persecution and even poverty for being a Christian. You wouldn't just feel out of place. You might end up feeling what it's like to be beaten or boycotted or boiled or burned for being a Christian in Smyrna. It wasn't a popular thing to be. When Jesus promised that his followers would have life and have it abundantly in John 10:10, he was not telling them that their lives would be problem-free. He was not telling them that their lives would be prosperous. He was not giving them the health and wealth gospel. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, you'll have life and you'll have it abundantly. The reality is that if you are elect, chosen by God, this life, some have said this, that this life is the closest to hell you'll ever get. If you're not elect and chosen by God, this life is the closest to heaven you will ever get. If this is your best life now, you're in trouble. Out of all the 12 apostles, Judas committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. All the other ones were martyred, except John, the one who's writing who's writing on the island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelations. John was the only one who wasn't martyred. We think that after he was released from the island, his prison island in the island of Patmos, that he moved to Ephesus, and he lived there till he was about 100 years old. And I'm guessing that one of the reasons he was the only one who wasn't martyred was because Jesus put him in charge of his mother. He said, "Take care of my mom." So he was the only one not. That's just my theory. Although we don't know all of these for sure, history tells us these things about what happened to the apostles. James was killed by the sword under Herod's orders. And you know that because we read it in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James was killed by the sword. Andrew was killed on a cross shaped like an X, where we get the phrase St. Andrew's Cross, that's on several of the flags and emblems, the Scotland, the flag of Scotland. He was killed on a cross shaped like an X. Bartholomew was first beaten and then beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Peter was crucified upside down, and some say he wanted to be upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died. Thomas, no longer a doubter, bravely endured as he was thrust through with pine spears, then tortured with red-hot plates on his body, and finally burned alive. Philip was tortured and then crucified upside down. Some of the sources have him being stoned to death, instead. Either way, it wasn't a good situation for him. Matthew, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was killed at the end of a halberd, which is like a mix between a spear and a battle axe. Simon was either crucified by a governor in Syria or sawed in half in Persia. Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. Matthias killed by being stoned to death, and some sources say he was also beheaded. Paul was executed sometime after writing 2 Timothy. Paul wouldn't have been crucified since he was a Roman citizen, but he was executed. So they all died martyr's death, all of them except John, and of course Judas, who killed himself. Suffering was a very familiar reality for the early Christians. They weren't converted by the prosperity gospel of health and wealth. They were not surprised when life took an ugly turn. They did not immediately flip into victim mode like little entitled snowflakes. Our modern yet ancient spirit of entitlement catches us off guard every time we go through something terrible. Every time we go through something trying, we're shocked. Many today have bought the lie that faith is the ticket out of trouble. Faith is our ticket out of testing. That's not the case. What we are going to see again today in the letter to Smyrna is that faithfulness is the ticket to get us through the inevitable trouble and testing. Peter himself made this really clear in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, he says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." See that? Don't be surprised when something fiery trial comes. This is nothing strange. Don't be shocked. Expect it. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Remember Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 15, back to Peter. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." In other words, you're going to suffer, but don't suffer for the wrong reasons. You're going to suffer for being a Christian, but don't suffer for being a murderer. Don't suffer for being a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Suffering is something that we need to expect. We're followers of Christ. We're disciples of Christ. So we need to expect suffering. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes. We should expect it in many forms and from many directions. And when we get to suffer because we're Christians, that is something we need to rejoice and be grateful for, because as Peter says it, we get to share in Christ's sufferings. We get to share in His sufferings. We don't have to like suffering or enjoy suffering. That's just weird. We don't have to like it, but we should be ready for it. We should expect it, and we should rejoice that we get to share in His sufferings. Suffering, by definition, is painful. Suffering hurts. Suffering is only doable and endurable when you realize that Jesus knows what you're going through. He cares for you and what you are going through, and He will be with you until you get through what you're going through. I like the way Tim Keller put it, so simply, but this is powerful. He said, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You don't really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Being a Christian does not mean we no longer suffer. Since the cross is at the heart of Christianity, that means suffering is at the heart of the Christian story. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." And Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "They gave our Master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" Romans 5, starting verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Here's what Joe Thorne in his book Note to Self said. In The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself, that's the book he wrote, a bunch of notes to himself. He said this about the text in Romans 5 that I just read. He said, "Dear self, God does not promise to rid your life of affliction and difficulty. He does, however, offer to give you the grace needed to suffer well, and through grace to discover the riches and beauty of the gospel. It isn't wrong to ask God to relieve you of your pain, but it is more important that in the midst of the pain, you rely on the promise of God to work such experiences for His glory and your good, to use these times as a means of perfecting your faith, strengthening your spirit, and transforming your life in such a way that you are becoming more like Jesus. I know you want relief, but often relief comes not in the form of the removal of the affliction, but in the strengthening of your faith. And that is what these trials are designed to do. Test, prove, and strengthen your faith. In times of ease, you have sometimes wondered just how real and robust is your faith. In times of your own weakness, you have asked God to sanctify you, grow you, and strengthen you. Well, here is your answer. God accomplishes much of that through your fiery trial when you suffer well. To suffer well doesn't mean you put on a stoic face and muscle through the situation without a word. It means that through your suffering, you trust God and bless Him, look to Him, and point others to Him. When the world strips away your comforts and confidence in things temporal, when friends become enemies and attack you, when, in the providence of God, suffering enters your life like a flash flood, you are given an opportunity to see very clearly where your ultimate dependence lies and where you find your identity. And it's not just something that reveals truth about yourself. It's also something God uses to sanctify you. Do you want to be confident in God's good purposes for your life? Then you must discover them in times of ease as well as times of difficulty. Do you want to become more like Christ? Then you must suffer and suffer well. That's Joe Thorne. All right, let's have everybody stand as we read our text for today. As we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you shall have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. As we saw last week, Jesus identifies himself to the church in Smyrna as the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. So he wants them to know about him, that he's the one, he's the first and the last. He wants the Smyrnian church to recognize him as the first and the last, as the one who died and came to life. All the seven letters begin with a description of Jesus, and each description is taken from chapter 1 of Revelation. Look, if you got the handout I gave you, it's on that chart. So each of the churches, each of the letters to the seven churches begins with a description of Jesus, and that description is taken from chapter 1 of Revelation. So the first one is Ephesus, and in Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in the letter to Ephesus, this is how it opens up. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Revelation 2, 1. Then the Smyrna, fear not, for this is Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so he begins the letter to the Smyrna with that description of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And the letter to Pergamum. In chapter 1, we see Jesus described like this, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so when we get to the letter of Pergamum, this is how it begins. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword, Revelation 2:12. Then Thyatira, in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus is described like this. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That's chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And then when we get to the letter to Thyatira, it says in chapter 2, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so forth and so on. You can go through the rest of the list, but that gives you an idea. It's just, I think that's cool how he begins in chapter 1 describing Jesus in all these same ways, but then he takes part of the description of Jesus in chapter 1 and applies parts of those descriptions in each of the letters as applies to the church that he's writing to. So, again, to the church in Smyrna, he says, it's the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is the description of Jesus that they needed to be reminded about. They were facing persecution. They were facing prison and even death. So they needed to remember that Jesus is the one who died and rose again. He died, yet he lives. He conquered death. In Christ, even death is swallowed up in victory, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. In Christ, death loses its victory and its sting. It doesn't matter what the church in Smyrna was facing. Death couldn't even stop them, and the grave can't even hold them. They serve the one who died and came to life. Not only can they get through persecution, they can also get through execution, because they serve the one who died and yet came to life. Because Jesus is the first and he's the last. He died and yet is alive forevermore. In verse 9 of our text, Jesus reminds them that he really does know what they're going through. He gets it. He understands. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. The word tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis, and it literally means pressing, or pressing together, or pressure. Jesus says, I know the extreme pressure you're under, the tribulation and the affliction that you're under. I know you're under a lot of pressure because you're living in such a pagan city as disciples of Christ. They were under continual, daily, unrelenting pressure to give up their faith. They had pressure to give up their faith, to renounce Christ, to walk away from the threat of torture and death that constantly threatened them. We talk about being under pressure all the time, but I think it's good for us to remember the kind of pressure that the persecuted martyrs of the past went through, and the martyrs of today are going through as we speak. Alan Deschenux describes this, the persecution. He describes it pretty good. He says this: each area of the empire seemed to have a favorite method for dispatching Christians. In Arabia, they were known to kill Christians with axes. In Macedonia, Christians were hung by their feet above fire until they were asphyxiated. In Alexandria, the locals' favorite method was to cut off the nose, ears, and hands of the Christians and let them die. In Antioch, they were roasted to death. In Thebes, they would be dragged naked over broken pottery and shells and spear heads until they were torn to shreds and then fed to the wild beasts. In Pontus, they were known to drive reeds under their fingernails of the Christians, pour molten lava on their backs, and spill their stomachs and leave them for the dogs. The lightest of punishments, he says, that a Christian could hope to face was to have their right eye hacked out with a sword and have their left foot branded with fire so they would be crippled and then be condemned to toil in the Roman copper mines for the rest of their lives. Christians were beheaded, boiled in oil, had anchors tied around their necks to be drowned, all because they wouldn't say Kaiser Kyrios. This was the daily life, he says, in fear of the Christians in Smyrna. This was the reality that they lived with every single day. This was the reality that came when they claimed Jesus as their one and only Lord. A little graphic, I know, but I think it helps us put our pressure in perspective. But I don't want to diminish our pressure either. I don't want to disrespect it, the pressures that all of us face and have to go through. Pressure comes in many forms, not just martyrdom. In fact, a sickness or a disease or a injury can sometimes be harder, can be more pressure than dying a noble death, because you just don't seem to have any rhyme or reason to it. So sometimes the pressure can come in many different ways. It could be the loss of a loved one or the betrayal of a loved one. It could be the stress of financial commitments or responsibilities. It could come in the form of sickness or an accident. It could come in the form of abuse or addiction. It could be a broken promise. It could be a broken bone or a broken heart. We all experience the weight of very real pressure and stress in our lives. It could be emotional pressure. It could be psychological pressure, physical pressure, relational pressure, ethical pressure, or financial pressure. Many of you are going through very real hardships right now and trials right now in your life. We don't need to be thrown into prison or thrown to the lions in order for our faith to be tested and tried. We are under pressure, and our faith is being tested and tried all the time. We don't need to live in Smyrna in order to need Smyrnian faithfulness. When Jesus also says in verse 9, I know your poverty, but you are rich. The Greek word he uses is interesting. There's two words in the Greek for poverty. The word pinia and the word potokia. The word pinia is the word used for the person who is hurting financially and can barely pay the bills. They're not wealthy and are living day to day and have a hard time keeping food on the table. They're short on cash or overdrawn, pinching pennies, scrimping and just scraping by. That's the word pinia. Jesus in our text doesn't use that word. He uses the word potokia. And this is the word for absolute and total destitution, extreme poverty. That's what he's talking about when he says, I know your poverty. He's talking about extreme poverty, miserable living conditions. It was a word for being homeless or a beggar. This church wasn't just under persecution. They were under sanctions by the people of the community. They were literally starving to death in one of the wealthiest and most beautiful cities in the ancient world. All because they would not proclaim Caesar as Lord. For them, the phrase Jesus is Lord was not just a bumper sticker. It wasn't just something you have on your t-shirt. It had deep implications and wide repercussions. In other words, it really meant something. Jesus is Lord, saying Jesus is Lord, really meant something. And if you were going to say it, you better mean it. Verse 10 in our text says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice he didn't say, do not fear, for you will not suffer. That's what we want to hear. Don't fear, it's not going to happen. You don't need to be afraid. No, he says, he's saying suffering is inevitable for them, imminent, but they weren't supposed to fear it. They were supposed to trust the first and the last, the one who died and yet lives. He would get them through it. He would give them the strength to endure it. As he told his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some of the Smyrnian Christians were about to be thrown into prison, and the ultimate purpose of the prison time was so that they would be tested. By enduring that trial, the reality of their faith, the genuineness of their faith, would be confirmed, and it would also be strengthened. As Paul said in his letter to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, but he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly for my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Paul says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus, through John, writing to the Smyrnians, gets a little more specific. He says, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's a lot of theories out there to what that 10 days is about. And pretty much all of them are that. They're just theories. So that everybody has their different theory. What he's talking about, this 10-day period. Some say they were referring to 10 periods of persecution under Rome. Some say it refers to an undetermined period of time, like the term 1,000 years is used. It's not a specific 1,000 years, but it's a period of time. Some say it means 10 years. Others say it means 10 days, just like it says. 10 in the Bible often refers to completeness or a completed course of time. The phrase These are just some interesting things about the number 10. The phrase God said in Genesis 1, in the creation account, the phrase God said is used 10 times. There were 10 plagues in Egypt before the Exodus, 10 commandments. The Passover lamb was sacrificed on the 10th day of the first month. There were exactly 10 generations that lived up to the flood of Noah's day. Daniel and his three friends were tested for 10 days, but they passed the test and were promoted to high privilege in Daniel 1, 11 through 21. Jesus loved the number 10. He was always using it in his parables. 10 virgins, 10 lepers, 10 talents, 10 minas. There's exactly 10 I ams spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of John. In Revelation, there's the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. So whatever the case it is, I think the important thing for us to get in our text about the number 10 was that this is what is important. 10 means it wasn't going to last forever. They were going to suffer. They were going to be under persecution for 10 days. The persecution was going to be fierce, but it was only going to be for a relatively short period of time. Quite possibly exactly what it says, 10 days. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Notice Peter uses the phrase, for a little while, for a little while. The trials won't last forever. He'll get you through it, so be faithful. And then 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Again, he uses the phrase, a little while. The church in Smyrna was going to go through persecution, but it was only for 10 days. He won't give them more than they can handle. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10, 13. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, "And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Then Jesus gives the Smyrnians a command and a promise. He says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful. He's talking about the kind of faithfulness that you have in spite of your circumstances. He's talking about the kind of faithfulness needed to get through your circumstances, to get through the tough times. He's telling them to keep their faith when their trials and their troubles and their tribulations will be trying to rip that faith away from them. Be faithful. Hold on to your faith when everything in your life is trying to pull that away. He's saying, hold on when everything else is getting ripped away from you. Hold on to your faith when your faith is all you have left. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay focused. Don't be distracted. Be faithful, even unto death, because he died yet is alive. He will give you the crown of life. James also mentions the crown of life. In James 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And Jesus, through John, is reminding the Smyrnian Christians about that promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown, or the reward of genuine or real faith, saving faith, is eternal life, the crown of life. And faithfulness, or patient perseverance, patient endurance, verifies the genuineness of our faith as we go through suffering. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Then in verse 11 of our text, he closes the letter by giving another command and another promise. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." He just told them to be faithful unto death, but now he tells them that the second death can't touch them. Be faithful unto death, but the second death has nothing on you. Revelation 20:14 tells us that the second death is the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So Jesus, in reminding the Smyrnians to be faithful even unto death, and they will be saved from the second death, the lake of fire. Be faithful when you're going through the refiner's fire, and you'll be kept out of the lake of fire. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 10:28, and I'll close with this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, please stand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good times and the hard times. We are thankful that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who were faithful to you in their trying times. We are grateful for the pressures we have in our own lives, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Lord, keep us faithful in our struggles and stresses. Keep our eyes ever on you. We are grateful that your steadfast love endures forever, and we can always find refuge in you. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.